We're in the book of Revelation again this morning, turning to the second chapter, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, chapter number 2, and we're reading from the 18th verse. We've been thinking about these seven churches in Asia Minor, or modern day Turkey, and we've arrived now at the fourth of the seven churches. And the Lord's letter to this church is recorded in verse 18 down to verse 29 of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 then, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We know that the Lord will, as he always does in his own way, will bless this public reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Let's still our hearts and ask the Spirit himself to come and speak to our very hearts this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank thee today for the anointing of thy Spirit. And Father, I ask in the Saviour's name that thou wilt fill this earthen vessel with the Holy Ghost, full to overflowing. Father, today I am trusting thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give shall and will prevail. I pray, loving Father, that thou wilt speak to all of our hearts through thy Spirit. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result of thee speaking to us, that, Lord, thou wilt compel us to be obedient. And that even through our obedience and through thy Spirit, that, Lord, thou wilt revive our hearts and quicken us according to thy word. So, Father, take full control. May the Spirit of the Lord have free course to work in every heart and in every life. We ask these things very humbly in the name of thy Son and for his eternal glory. Amen. The city of Thyatira was about 30 miles southeast of the city of Pergamos. It was situated on a main trade route that led from Pergamos to Sardis. Out of all of the seven cities, Thyatira was the smallest, but it was, like many of the others, a very rich and a very prosperous city. Although it was small, it was the industrial capital of the region. All sorts of trades could be learned in Thyatira, and all sorts of materials could be purchased there, from bronze to gold to copper, right through to fine twined linen and all sorts of different materials and timbers. It was famous for its cloth. And you might recall that in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, as he preached, witnessed a young girl whose heart the Lord had opened, coming experimentally into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That happened in the city of Philippi, and that young lady's name was Lydia. She was a seller of purple, and Scripture tells us in Acts 16 that she came from the city of Thyatira, and she was the first of the European converts at that time. She was a seller of purple, and no doubt that fine purple material came from Thyatira itself. Being an industrial city, Thyatira was famous for its guilds or trade unions. Virtually everybody that lived in the city of Thyatira was a member of a trade union. Now, I don't know what your view on this is. I know that whenever I was in secular employment, I was often invited to join trade unions. And I know that the trade unions of today were not like the trade unions in Asia Minor, but I was never a member of a trade union. But virtually every worker and employee in Thyatira was called to join the guild or the trade union. And the problem with that was that you could not prosper unless you were a member of a certain guild or trade union. Each industry had its own guild. The builders had their trade union. The workers with cloth had their trade union. The builders and the bakers and the bronze workers had their trade unions. And each guild worshipped their own pagan deity. Don't forget that these cities of Asia Minor were largely caught up with the so-called gods of the New World. And virtually all of the trade unions had their own pagan deity. And in becoming a member of a trade union, you would be compelled to worship directly or indirectly that deity by attending various festivals and feasts that would be connected with that particular trade union. And these festivals and feasts invariably ended in idolatry and immorality. In the middle of this little city of Thyatira, God the Holy Ghost had planted a church. The word of God had arrived there. Somehow we're not told much about the history of Thyatira in the New Testament. But nevertheless, the Lord had worked, souls had been saved, and a little church was planted. And there were many good and commendable things about this church. The Lord commends them for various different things, very important things. But very sadly and tragically, the church at Thyatira could be marked with one word. That word being tolerance. It tells us in verse number 20, God says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And that word sufferest, it literally means allows, or it means tolerates. And I know that we are living in a society that counts toleration a good thing. And I know that there are certain things that we should tolerate, certain things that we ought to tolerate. But a blind toleration of all things, things that God Himself condemns, especially whenever it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, is something that God hates and God despises. And God hated the toleration that was evident in the church at Thyatira. And so we're titling our message this morning, The Tolerant Church at Thyatira. You'll notice in verse number 18, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've been mentioning this week after week, and we have been indicating that the characteristics that Jesus Christ takes to himself at the introduction of each letter is tailor-made for what he is going to say to that church in the rest of that letter. And you'll notice at the end of verse 18, it says, "These things saith the Son of God." And so the Lord is making reference to his deity. It's not a mere man that has written this letter. It's not just some presbytery or some body of elders or somebody coming from outside writing to advise this church. But the Lord is reminding this church that the letter that they have received is a letter that has been written by the Son of God himself. It's got the stamp of divine authority upon it. And every time, dear friends, we open the Bible, we need to recognize this wonderful truth, that God is speaking to our hearts. And every time we come to God's house, the thing foremost in our mind should be this: what is the Son of God saying to me? Not so much what is the preacher's opinion upon a certain thing. Opinions come and opinions go. But the vital thing in coming to God's house, and the vital thing in opening God's word, is to discern what has the Son of God to say to me through his word today. And so the Lord is indicating, listen, I'm the Son of God, and I have certain things that I want to say to you in Thyatira. And then he makes mention of his eyes being like a flame of fire. And I believe that this speaks of the Lord's omniscience. Over there in chapter number 1, verse 14, the Lord gave himself that same description. The Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire, indicating in a wonderful, typical way that the Lord's eyes are penetrating. That the Lord's eyes are all-consuming. That there's nothing that the Lord does not see. The Bible says that all things are naked and all things are opened before him, the God with whom we have to do. And so today, as we gather in this meeting, there are things that man cannot see. It's easy, in a sense, to come to God's house and put on a nice suit and dress up well and put a smile on your face. We have often said this, but far beyond what man sees, God sees right into your hearts. Perhaps today there's one and you're going through a very deep and a very real trial. And your heart today is heavy. And you come to God's house and maybe it's been a struggle for you to even get here. And I thank God for even the fact that you're here. That in spite of how you've been feeling perhaps over the last while, you've come out to the Lord's house anyway, and the Lord sees that. And I believe God will honor that. And then on the other side of things, there are things that maybe are in our lives that we can cover up very easily. And we think that nobody else sees them. Well, there's a God in heaven, a risen, reigning, sovereign Savior, the Son of God. And he sees deep into the recesses of the human soul. Every door that we try and keep closed from the eyes of the world, the Lord sees beyond that door. And then he goes on to explain about his justice. It says that his feet are like fine brass. So often in Scripture, whenever we read about brass, it speaks of judgment. And sometimes the Bible talks about the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that in the last days he will tread the winepress alone. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 asks the question, "Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, traveling in the greatness of his strength, glorious in his apparel?" And evidently it's speaking about the Son of God, because it tells us that his very raiment is stained by the blood of the ungodly. And Scripture tells us in Thessalonians that in the last day, Jesus Christ himself will appear from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on all them that obey not God or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said that in Old Testament times, farmers used to get their cows and their cattle and their oxen and put brass hoofs upon them and set them out into the threshing floor to trample down the wheat and the corn and separate the wheat from the chaff. And in the last days, Jesus Christ will stand upon this earth, his feet like unto fine grass, and he will tread the winepress alone. He will enter out into the threshing floor of this world, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And so the Lord is giving himself a very solemn and a very sovereign character here. And he's saying this, church, I'm the Son of God. I see all things, and I'm a God of justice. But then he goes on to give them a wonderful commendation in verse number 19. He says, I know thy works. And the Lord seems to say this again and again and again to the churches, to encourage them. I know thy works. I know all about your labor. I know all about your zeal for the Lord. I know all about your church, and I know all about your service. I know thy works. And friends, that's the most important thing. There are times whenever perhaps you serve the Lord, whether it's in Sunday school, or whether it's laboring for the Lord in prayer, or whether it's in the workplace just taking a stand for the Lord, and you think nobody really cares about me, and nobody ever seems to come and encourage me and pat me in the back. But, you know, the Lord says, I know thy works. He's well acquainted with them. And then he commends them for four distinct things. He says, I know thy works and charity. And this word charity, it really just means love. God is a God of love. And God desires that his people be marked by love as well. And so top of the list, the first thing that God commends them for, he says, I know thy charity. I know thy love. Love is one of the most important things and characteristics of the Christian. You ever read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Paul says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not charity, I become as a clanging brass or a tinkling cymbal. He says, if I was to give all my goods to feed the poor, sell everything I have, give all the money away, but don't have love, don't have charity, profiteth nothing. And he says, if I was to give my body to be burned, and was to be burned at the stake for the cause of Jesus Christ, if I didn't do it with love in my heart for the Lord and for those that were causing me to be martyred, he says it would be absolutely profitless. Love is the primary characteristic that God desires to see in his children. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? What's the top of the list? Love. Charity. And so the Lord is indicating here that he knows all about their love. And friends, this is the most important thing. This is the only church out of the seven that the Lord commends for their love. Do you remember the church at Ephesus that was so sound in their doctrine and so sound in their practice? And yet the Lord says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. This church was the opposite. This church had problems with their doctrine, but the Lord says, listen, I know that you love me. And this is a fundamental thing, and this is something that's commendable. I know thy love. Do we love the Lord today? Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Can we say in reply, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And there's also, I believe, love to the brethren. This is a church that was just like a big family. Everybody in this church, it was like a people's church. Somebody was going through a trial or a burden in this church. They knew that there were people in that church that would be praying for them, supporting them, and loving them, and the Lord commends them for this. Jesus said before he left this world in John 13:35, he said to his disciples, herein shall men know that ye are my disciples. And what was the acid test of their discipleship? That ye have love one for another. And yet it seems today that amongst certain circles, it seems almost like a sissy thing to talk about love. I remember whenever I started attending the Free Church, meeting somebody once, and he said, I hate all this talk about love. He says, it's so sloppy, and it just really grieves me, all this talk about churches that talk about love. And it almost seemed to him to be a macho thing, to be hard, and to be harsh, and to be against everything. But the Lord says, listen, I know thy love. I know thy charity. And he commends them for it. It's not something that was swept under the carpet. Because love is one of the things that we need to continually work at in the Christian life. And then the Lord goes on to say, I know thy service. So love comes first, and then service comes second. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us? Why did Paul serve the Lord? Because he loved Jesus Christ. Much more than that, he knew that Jesus Christ loved him. And friends, if we're serving the Lord with any other motive other than love to the Lord himself, then our motive isn't right. Why do we serve the Lord? Because we love him. Why do we take a stand for the Lord? Because we love him. Why do we witness for the Lord? Because we love him. Why do we remain separate from this world? Because we love him. Furthermore, because he loves us. And their love produced service. Love first, service second. Let me ask you very humbly, child of God, what are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing not for yourself, not for your own reputation, but what are we doing for the Lord? For his glory and for his glory alone. Do we serve him because we love him? Can we say in the words of that hymn writer, I will serve thee because I love thee. Thou hast given thy life for me. It's not a slavish kind of a service. It's not trying to pay back some sort of a debt, because Jesus Christ has paid all of our debt and we just serve him. Why? Because we love him. Because we enjoy serving him. What are we doing for the Lord? Then the Lord commends them for their faith. I know thy charity, thy service, and thy faith. Here's a church, and he looks at them and says, you are trusting me for salvation. You have good faith in me to provide for all of your needs, to answer your prayers and to meet your family and just to lead you on. And I commend you for that. He could look at some of the other churches and say, well, there's maybe not much faith in that church there. Maybe not much service there. Maybe not much love there. But he can look at this church in Thyatira and he says, I know that you love me. I know that you serve me. And I know that you believe me. Not just believe in me or believe about me, but you believe me. And whenever I write to you and I give you promises, you believe them. And whenever I tell you that I can answer prayer, you believe it. And even whenever I threaten you with impending judgment, you believe it as well. So the Lord's writing to a church, and he commends them because he knows that they will believe this letter, and they will believe what the Lord has said to them. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that he is, and they must also believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this is a church that is marked with strong faith and also patience. That word patience there means endurance. It means perseverance. You will have noticed that in the last weeks, if we've been thinking about these churches, in the first century there was a lot of persecution. And a lot of the churches were being threatened with martyrdom, with torture, with all sorts of different things. And the Lord says, listen, I can commend this church here in Thyatira. Because despite all that is going on around them, they've maintained their walk with me. They still love me. They still serve me. They still believe me. And they are enduring unto the end. And so there's endurance and there's perseverance. Something that tragically is greatly lacking in Ulster in these days. Church of Jesus Christ, it seems, so often is marked by a lack of perseverance. I meet people all the time, and they say, I'm a backslider. And I know that people can backslide, but it seems that even now, the saintliest of people, whenever somebody gets converted, people can frown at that and say, well, I wonder how long this will last. It used to be that the ungodly said that whenever somebody came in and said, I've got saved. The ungodly would say, well, I'll give you 6 months, or I'll give you a year, or I'll give you 3 weeks, whatever it is. But it seems now that because we are living in the last of the last days, that even Christian people can be skeptical whenever people profess faith in Jesus Christ, because the love of many seems to be waxing cold. And the Bible says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Matthew 10:22. And yet the Lord says, this is a church that's marked by patience, perseverance, endurance. And these are things that the Lord would have us all to be. The Lord embraces these things. And if we're loving the Lord and we're serving the Lord and we're enduring, the Lord says these are good things. There's so much that he commended in this church. And he also goes on to say in verse number 19, and the last is more than the first. And so this is a church in one sense that is growing from strength to strength. They hadn't lost their first love, but rather their first love has grown, and they love the Lord more now than they've ever loved him before. What a wonderful thing to commend in this church. But the Lord also makes a complaint against this church, because it says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Here's a problem. And it's a big problem. He says, thou sufferest, or thou dost tolerate or allow that false prophetess Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants to eat food that is sacrificed to idols, and also to commit fornication. And so the Lord finds a grievance, a controversy, and he makes a complaint against this church. And I would suggest to you that there are four very simple things that the Lord despises about this tolerant spirit. First of all, they tolerated this woman taking an unscriptural position in the church. Thou sufferest, that woman Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess, and you have allowed her to teach in my church. And they tolerated her taking an unscriptural position, because they should have known from the writings of the Apostle Paul that Paul wrote to the young Timothy, the servant of the Lord, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, going on to speak about elders, about deacons, about bishops. He says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so the Lord is saying here, he says, listen, a place of the role of a pastor or a teaching elder is not a role for a woman. Now, God has his own reasons for saying that. It doesn't diminish a woman in any way, I believe. But for the Lord's own plans and purposes, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach in a public capacity, the front of a church, and to usurp authority over the man, and to take a role of leadership. And this woman has done just that. And they allowed it. Nobody said too much. And you know, the Lord says, this woman is a Jezebel. Now, that's not a very flattering term. If you were to say that about somebody today in the Church of Jesus Christ, and somebody says, well, what do you think of this person? You say, oh, she's a Jezebel. Why, people would, you would wreck the church. But the Lord says, this woman, he calls her Jezebel. Now, the Lord could call her Jezebel because maybe that was her name literally. Or maybe that was the character of the woman typically. Do you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? 1 Kings 16, we're introduced to Jezebel. And she married King Ahab. She was the daughter of a satanic priest. And she came from a pagan background, and she married Ahab, the king of Israel. And she was just like the neck that turned the head. Ahab was a hen-pecked husband, and literally everything that Jezebel said went, and the children of Israel, they just followed suit. And the Lord says, there's a woman in the church of Thyatira, and she is just like Jezebel. Maybe the Lord was speaking of the condition of this woman spiritually. Because Jezebel, I believe, was more than just a wicked woman. I believe there was a spirit that was working through Jezebel. She introduced Baal worship into Israel in her day. Baal was the god of fertility, and with it came all sorts of immorality. And through this woman in this New Testament church, that same spirit, it seems to be at work. And so they tolerated her taking an unscriptural position. They also tolerated her making unbiblical prophecies. It says there that thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a false prophetess, to teach. Now, we are not told exactly what she taught, but it tells us in verse 24 that her teaching, the Lord describes her teachings as the depths of Satan. Now, the Lord's not giving a very nice picture of this woman. She's a Jezebel. And her teaching, he says it, it just descends to the depths of Satan himself. The Bible says that in the last days, men will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And the last days began with the commencement of the New Testament church. The Bible says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. How much more shall his ministers, his ministering spirits, his angels, be transformed into ministers of righteousness? And then this church, this woman has formed a church within a church, and there are people in this church that hang on every word. Everything that Jezebel says is taken as inspired. Every prophecy that she makes, people hang on to it as if it's infallible truth and it's some new doctrine. And friends, that's how virtually every cult has ever started. You take the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, formed in the prophecies, so-called, of one individual, Joseph Smith. You take the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses, commonly called the Russellites, all of their doctrine and teaching hung upon the words of one prophet, Charles Taze Russell. You take the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Virtually all of their teachings hung upon the prophecies of one woman, Ellen White. You take the so-called Christian Science sect. Virtually all of their teachings hung upon one woman, Mary Baker Eddy. Whatever cult you look at, Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard. Or you look at any of the modern-day cults or any of the big charismatic movements, there's always one man or one woman, and everybody just hangs in every word and takes for granted that what they're saying is right. And this woman Jezebel in the church at Thyatira has put herself into a position of teaching. She's formed her own independent ministry. She's not under the authority of the church, but the elders and the pastor of that church are so scared of causing a church split because she's got such a following that they just allow her to say and do and practice whatever she likes. And so they have unity at the cost of doctrine. And my everybody today loves to talk about unity, and I'll tell you, unity's vital, but not at the expense of God's truth. There's a unity today that is a false unity. A unity whereby you can meet with the Muslims, or you can meet with the Roman Catholics, and I know that there's sincere Muslims and sincere Roman Catholics, and you can meet with the Hindus and the Sikhs, and you can meet with the apostate Christendom, and so long as we're sincere, and so long as we know what we believe, we don't have to compromise, because after all, there's one God, and God sits in the mountain, and we can just come to God whatever way we like, so long as we're sincere. That is not the teaching of God's word. The Lord wrote to this church, the Lord says, I'm grieved because you're allowing teaching in your church. And he says, you've allowed this person to occupy an unscriptural position, to make unbiblical prophecies, and also she's encouraging ungodly practices. Verse 20, she's seducing my servants to commit fornication. And wherever you have false teaching, not far behind it, you will have false practice. She was saying to these people in Thyatira, you know those trade unions and those guilds? You know the way they sacrifice to idols? You know, God knows that you're sincere. And it doesn't, you can just join them and you can just go along with it and you can enter into that because, well, the Lord understands. You know, I remember years ago attending a meeting, and it was a kind of an open forum. And there was several men sitting up at the front, and the subject was, should a Christian drink alcohol? That was the subject. And it was in a big tent, and everybody was sitting, and questions were going up to the floor. And I can remember there was one man. And he stood up, and he was the chaplain at that time to the Queen's University in Belfast, a Presbyterian. man. I'm not slamming Presbyterians. I know there's good people in the Presbyterian church, but this man was a Presbyterian chaplain. Long hair, earrings, baseball cap on back to front, and he was probably at that time about 45 or 50. Probably having some midlife crisis, I don't know. But he stood up at the front of this meeting and he encouraged all the young people, if they were in university, to go out to the nightclubs, to buy a round of drinks, to take a few pints, and to show your non-Christian friends that you can just go along with it, and you can party along like everybody else, and really you're not that weird after all. And I can remember a man standing up at the front and just stopped him and rebuked him and says, "Sir, I grew up in a church, and my minister told me the same thing that you're telling me, and as an unconverted young person, because my minister gave me the green light to go out and to drink and to live however I liked and to go along with the boys," he says, "I became an alcoholic. And since that, the Lord has saved me." And he heavily rebuked him. And I remember thinking, amen, as a young Christian, just didn't bear witness of false prophetess Jezebel. They might stand up in a pulpit like this with D.D. or whatever it is after their name, and a lovely long title, and maybe a couple of rabbits around their neck, and a lovely jacket on, and a collar around their neck, and they could be feeding you a big fat lie. Something that God has not said in his word. Thinking today is that toleration is a virtue. It seems that, you know, if you have learned to tolerate anything and everything, you're just so mature. Boy, you know, our minister never speaks against anything. He seems to understand just where people are at, and he never likes to condemn anything. And I remember a man that I worked for, his wife said to me one time, and she's since got converted, but I remember she said to me, you know, as I was talking about the need to be born again, she says, "You know, my minister, if he heard you saying that, he would say that you're very harsh. And he would probably say that you're very extreme." And I says, "Well, that may be the case, but I'm just telling you what God has said in his word, and I have got no authority whatsoever to undermine or to override what God has already said." You see, the Lord writes this church and he says, listen, he says there's fornication, that is sex outside of marriage, and he says there's idolatry there. You're offering food that has been sacrificed to idols. You see, these pagan deities, they would have believed in the necessity of a blood sacrifice, and they would have offered it in part, and they would have kept the best meat for themselves, and they would have eaten that, and the Lord still, in the New Testament, marked that as being something that was wrong. And you know, the Lord didn't like their tolerant spirit of all this sin. You know, there's so many things that we ought to tolerate, but whenever it's entirely against Scripture, I, as a child of God, Christian first, minister of the gospel second, I can't tolerate it. And isn't it amazing that in our society, there's no absolutes anymore? Isn't it amazing that whenever people are asked what is right and what's wrong, they'll go to Westminster, they'll go to Stormont, or they'll go to Brussels to get their moral code for living? And it never seems to be on any sort of solid foundation. Isn't it strange that years ago, abortion was wrong outright? It's wrong, it's murder. Oh, but we've matured a little bit. Now it's right. Okay. Well, sodomy, is that okay? Well, if you grew up in the 60s or 70s or 1980s, it was wrong. But you know, now it's right. Now it's okay. Well, I'm glad that the word of God is forever settled in heaven. I'm glad I can go back to this book and say, "Lord, what's right? What should I do in this situation? What have you to say?" And God's truth is truth unchanged and truth unchanging. You know the name Thyatira? It literally means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Some commentators believe that this church represents the age whenever papal Rome was at its height, and whenever the doctrine of transubstantiation was introduced into the church, that teaching that says that whenever the so-called priest comes along to the bread and to the wine and he consecrates it and he puts it into a little box for a while and then he opens the box like a microwave oven, puts it into the box, it's bread and wine, brings it out of the box, it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and every time that the Mass is offered and every time that the host is lifted up, you're worshipping
the Son of God, and you're consuming the Son of God, and every time the Mass is offered, Jesus Christ is re-offering himself a sacrifice for sin upon every altar in every Roman Catholic Church, every morning, every evening, on every continent, thousands of times a day. And the Bible says that this man,
after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God.
It says that the Jewish priests in Christ's day, it says they stood after his sacrifice upon the cross daily, administering and making the same sacrifices continually that could never take away sin. Jesus Christ said, "It is finished."
And I don't know if the Spirit of God, I feel that probably he did, had the Roman system in view whenever these words are written, that false prophetess Jezebel. Who's the Bible speaking about when it talks about the scarlet woman that rides upon the back of the Antichrist in the last days? Who is that scarlet woman? I still think it's the old Roman system. And whenever it talks about the great whore that is drunken with the blood of the martyrs, who's it speaking about? The Roman Catholic Church, more than any other church, is guilty of the martyrdom of many, many people just because they wanted to distribute the scriptures, just because they wanted to believe that Jesus Christ was the sole king and head of the church, the only prophet, the only priest, the only king that we need. And because they didn't believe in the necessity of offering sacrifice again and again, people were martyred for that. And they also tolerated Jezebel and her unrepentant pride.
Verse 21, the Lord says, "I gave her space to repent, but she wouldn't." See, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me address the unconverted just for a moment. I wonder, could it be said of you? I wonder, could you put your name in there instead of Thyatira, instead of Jezebel, and could you say that, you know, the Lord has given me space to repent, time to get right with God, but I still haven't repented? And so you see the church at Thyatira, Christ's commendation of the church, Christ's complaint of the church, Christ's caution to the church. Verse 22 and 23, the Lord says, I will send her great tribulation, trouble, unless this gets put right. And he says, I will also kill her children, not her literal children of her womb, but I believe that's speaking of her followers. The Lord says, I am going to remove them out of the church. The Bible speaks in 1 John about a sin unto death. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and all their excesses concerning the Lord's table, he says, because you have turned it into something that I hate, he says, for this cause, some of you sleep, some of you have been taken out of the scene of time. There is a sin unto death. And the Lord writes to this church, and you know, maybe you say, well, that sounds awfully harsh. The Lord actually judging people in time, and the Lord removing people out of this world because they allow this to go on in the church. Well, the Lord explains why he's going to do this, because it says there in verse number 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts. We've got a God today in Ulster of our own making. God that loves everybody, a God that tolerates everything, a God that judges nothing. That's misrepresenting God. And God says to this church, listen, he says, I have to deal with this. If you don't deal with it, God says, I'll deal with it. And if this immorality isn't put right, and this idolatry is not repented of, and this false doctrine isn't going out, he says, I'm going to allow death to visit your camp so that all the other six churches in the area will know that I am a God of justice. Leonard Ravenhill said concerning revival, he says, revival is whenever God in heaven becomes so tired and weary of being misrepresented by his church that he shows up himself. That's what happened whenever Uzzah, that young man, touched the Ark of the Covenant, stepped across God's boundaries, grieved the Spirit, and God smote him there in the spot, and all the children of Israel knew what a great God and what an awful God they serve. God gives counsel to this church. Verse 25, he says, but that you have already, hold fast till I come. The Lord's not asking for anything unreasonable. The Lord just says, listen, if you just deal with Jezebel, that's the only thing that I've got against you. If you just deal with that, he says, you know something? I'll come and I'll bless.
hold fast, persevere. See the love and the service and the faith and the patience. He says those are good things. Hold on to those. And the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Hold on to that. But if you just deal with this other thing, he says, listen, you'll overcome. And then lastly, there's the Lord's covenant. Verse 25, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Verse 27 as well, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Did you know, Christian, that the Bible says that we also will reign with Jesus Christ? We will sit with him in his throne, and we will judge the nations. I don't understand that. I don't know what that's going to be like, but you know, friends, the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. The Lord says we will reign, and then he says in verse 28, you will also receive the morning star. What's the morning star? It's Jesus Christ himself. And again, the biggest blessing that God can give to any person is himself. And so the Lord is saying to this church, as he has said to the other three that we've looked at, he says, listen, if you overcome, he says, I will come. And I will just bless you with my presence, because it's my presence that makes the feast. May God help us to be obedient, even unto life and unto death itself. We're going to sing just two verses of our closing hymn.